Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally, then, brethren. Now, here's an important reminder for church attenders. Never slip your shoes back on just because the pastor says finally. That may or may not mean a whole lot. Here, Paul says finally. He seems to be wrapping up his thoughts, but he's actually less than halfway through the letter. You never know when a preacher's going to catch that second wind, and at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul gets recharged. He says, "We urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." In other words, Paul is about to tell them what he's told them before. You know, most of you tonight know enough about the living word Jesus and the written word, the Bible, to live your life in joyful victory. The reason we struggle, though, is not that we don't know. It's that we don't do. We know what God has said, but the breakdown comes in applying it to our lives. I've heard it put, if you always do what you've always done, you'll always be what you've always been. There comes a point when we have to take what we're learning and we've got to put it into practice. Like a football team, you can have a wonderful game plan. You can have a good scouting report, but it comes down to execution. You've got to do what you know to do. You've got to apply it to your life. Paul's purpose in these first few verses is not so much to inform them of something new, but to remind them of what they already know. He says to urge and to exhort. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." I have never met a Christian who didn't desperately desire to know God's will for his or her life. It seems to be a top priority for all of us. And we're constantly trying to decipher God's will. What job should I take? What girl should I date? Where should I serve the Lord? Where should I live with my family? But the will of God is not this great enigma that we like to make it out to be. The will of God is really quite straightforward. Paul sums it up by saying, here is the will of God, your sanctification. The word sanctification means purity. On our big father-son getaway a few weeks ago, we went to the North Georgia mountains. And one afternoon, we took some time and we just played in the little stream that ran by the road. And as we were playing in the stream and the kids were having fun and throwing water around and so forth, one of the dads turned to me and asked, "Sandy, do you think it's okay for them to drink this water?" It looked like it would be okay. It looked pretty clear. But I had to sadly tell him, "No, I'm afraid not. Even the water way up here in Jasper is not free from big city contamination." You know, God wants our lives to be so clean, so pure, that people can take a drink and not get sick, not be polluted, not be contaminated. He wants us free from lustful thoughts, from selfish desires, from disingenuous motives, from deceitful communication. The will of God for your life is to keep getting closer and closer to Jesus. Keep purifying your heart, cleansing your mind with His Word, to seek this deeper purity. That's the will of God for you. Now, I have no doubt that if you make that your priority, then what job you take, what girl you date, where you live, what you do, will all become much clearer to you once you've determined in your heart that you're going to seek a sanctified life, a pure life, a holy life. As one author puts it, God is more concerned about who you are than what you do. And He is more concerned about what you do than where you do it. We get caught up in the place or the thing that we're doing. Whereas God's will for our life is character, growth, Christian maturity, the where and the what and so forth, doesn't matter as much as God conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. That's God's will for us. Specifically, Paul says in verse 3 that God's will for your life is to abstain from sexual immorality. And he elaborates on that thought in verse 5. He says, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. You know, the contemporary attitude today concerning sex is that it's really nothing more than a physical act. Like brushing your teeth, eating a pizza, having sex. Just a physical act. People treat it as if it were another form of relaxation, like a massage or 20 minutes in the jacuzzi. Or even a way to exercise of little more consequence than riding a stationary bike. This is the world's stated position. But it isn't reflected in the agony that people feel in their hearts when they violate God's standards and run roughshod over God's laws. In fact, it's amazing. What is supposed to be just a physical act can do incredible damage to our emotional makeup and to our psychological welfare. There's a new beer commercial. And the only reason I know anything about it is because it's running in the sporting events, all the football games and all, showing this new beer commercial. And every time I see this commercial, I got to tell you, it breaks my heart. I want to cry when I see it. The camera is outside this sleazy hotel. It's the site of a one-night stand. And you can only hear the voices of the couple inside, but the voices, oh, the voices, they tell the story. The compromised couple are apparently through with their moment of pleasure when the woman asks, "So you have nothing to say?" The hollowness in her voice wants to believe that she means something to this man. But he responds curtly, "No." She begs him, looking for just the slightest affirmation. She's given away the most precious thing in her life, her sexuality. And you don't have anything to say? And his final answer is, "Sorry." Kind of a smirky tone. "Sorry." Breaks my heart. Here's a woman who gives away herself to a man, and it means nothing to him. He doesn't care for this woman. He doesn't value her as a person. To him, she is an object. She is a toy that he has used to gratify his basest desires. He's used her, and he's just thrown her away like a greasy towel. Girls, is that how you want to be treated? Paul calls this taking advantage of. Defrauding, he puts it. You see, sex outside of a lifelong commitment called marriage devalues its participants. It diminishes the person's self-worth because they give themselves away without expecting anything in return. You do that often. You do that over and over. And what it does is it causes you to even question your own value, your own worth, without realizing it. You're destroying your own self-esteem and your own self-concept. Contemporary wisdom can say that sex is nothing more than a physical act, but it's not true. If you've been there, your heart tells you that it's not true. When the sex is over, you want to be affirmed You want to know that you matter. You want to know that you're so important to that person that they're willing to spend the rest of their lives with you. But unless you have a commitment of marriage, unless you're in a marriage relationship, you can never be affirmed in that way. It's degrading just to be discarded. Your sexuality is the most immediate expression of who you are as a person. Allow someone to use you for their own gratification without requiring the highest commitment possible, and it affects you. It damages you. It demeans your worth. You can justify immorality mentally, but you can't escape its emotional harm and damage. It wreaks havoc in your life. Paul continues in verse 8, "Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." Hey, don't say, "Well, Sandy, that's just your opinion." Because Paul says, listen, this is not just my opinion. This is God's command. To reject this command, to abstain from sexual immorality, is to directly violate the will of God. And remember, God is God. He's not applying for the job. God is who He says He is. God is not elected. God did not get voted in to office. God is God, and we need to obey Him. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. You know, I don't think it's too strong of a statement that if love is not the instinctive response of your heart, then you're not really a Christian. Rabbits don't take hopping lessons, do they? Birds don't take flying lessons, do they? Fish don't take swimming lessons, even though they do travel in schools. Some things just come natural. And so it is with the Christian and love. The Spirit of God births within us the love of God. A Christian doesn't have to be taught to love. It comes naturally. We simply have to remain in God's love. And speaking of love, Paul says, "And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. I urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." To love as Christ loves means that we can never love enough. God puts His love in our heart, but we need to constantly be seeking to fuel the fire. We just need to love and abound and abound and abound and more love for God and love for one another. That's where it's at. Paul urges them that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. In a day that I describe as militant Christianity, where the emphasis is find a battle and fight it for Jesus, to me, this is some very needed instruction. Battles do arise, no doubt about them. And when they arise, we should never back down from them. But our goal as Christians is to lead a peaceable life, a responsible life, a non-confrontational life. Paul says, mind your own business. Work hard. Make an honest living. Be a winsome witness. Rather than being known for what you're against, make sure you're known for what you're for. Honesty, peace, love, kindness, goodness. It's sad, but a quiet Christian is an oxymoron in some circles. Fight. Do battle. And yeah, there's a place for that. What about mind your own business? I'm afraid too many of us, we've got a reputation for what we're against. Oh, you're a Christian. I know what you're against. But do they know what we're for? What we desire? What our goals, what our loves are? Peace, love, kindness, goodness. I have no doubt that there are people that we have turned off with our rhetoric that we could have won with our love. Guys, pushy Christians generally just push people away. So let's be gracious. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now notice Paul refers to the deceased believers as those who have fallen asleep. Jesus used this same idiom for death in reference to Lazarus. In John 11, verse 11, he told his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, so that I may wake him up." We know from later in that text that Lazarus was actually dead. In fact, he had been dead 4 days. His body was already decomposing. Jesus used the term sleep as an idiom for death for the believer. And so when a believer dies, what is it that's asleep? Is it his soul? The Bible says no. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 makes it very clear that the spirit is conscious after death. There we're told that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The moment our spirit leaves these bodies, it goes directly into God's presence. There is no such thing as soul sleep, as suspended spiritual animation. Those who have died in Christ are at this very moment with Christ in conscious and deep and wonderful fellowship with God. It's their bodies that are snoozing, that are asleep in the grave, not their spirits. And it's the Christian's hope that one day these snoozing and shriveling bodies will wake up. They'll be resurrected. The Greek idea of immortal bliss for the spirit to finally rid itself of this body. But Christianity promises far, far better. God has more in mind for us than just making us some disembodied spirit. God intends to redeem everything that has been touched or contaminated by sin, and that includes your body. And that's why it matters to God. Until your body has been resurrected, the job's not done. Redemption has not been completed. And that's why one day, Jesus will return. And those that are dead in Christ, their bodies will be resurrected, and those who are alive and remain with Him will be transformed instantly, and will all be given new bodies, redeemed bodies, glorified bodies. Paul continues, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus." If Jesus rose from the dead bodily, then He has the power to resurrect our bodies. So when He returns at the rapture, He's going to come with the spirits of those who have been waiting on their redeemed body. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And as we said this morning, the dead in Christ rise first simply because they've got 6 feet further to go. What a wonderful thing it's going to be. Suddenly the graves will open. And the corpses will be resurrected. And if you've got a loved one who was cremated and, you know, had their ashes sprinkled out over the top of Stone Mountain or something like that, don't worry. Or if you have a loved one who's given their organs to transplant, I mean, hey, if God can resurrect a rotten corpse, then He can go across Stone Mountain and collect up all the ashes. So don't worry about that. Here's the rapture play by play. Jesus comes in the clouds. He hollers that He's coming. An archangel pipes in. God blows His trumpet. The graves empty out. And the metamorphosis takes place. And then we, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There is a generation of human beings who will not taste death, but who will be snatched away, who will be caught up and transformed instantly and transported into the presence of God. Paul thought it was his generation. He said, "Then we who are alive and remain." I guess every generation of Christians have thought it was their generation, but I think it's our generation. And there are many signs and evidences that point to that conclusion. But we're going to be snatched up. I like to picture it as a yo-yo. You seen a yo-yo? And that yo-yo is just kind of hesitating right on the ground, you know? That's where we are now. We're just kind of hesitating right on the ground. But then all of a sudden, one day, Jesus is just going to pop his wrist. And immediately, instantly, poof, we're right in the palm of God. What a wonderful thing that's going to be. He's just going to pop his wrist. Boom, we're right there with Jesus. It's interesting, on two different occasions in the Scriptures, God took some time to do a little rapture practice. You know that. I mean, this is something God's been practicing for. I mean, you know, when the day comes, he's not going to blow it. He's been practicing a couple of times. You remember Enoch? We're told in Genesis chapter 5 that Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. He just vanished off the face of the earth, just raptured. Tonight, out of the baptism, we talked about Philip and how after he baptized the Ethiopian, they came up out of the water. In Acts 8, verse 39, we're told that when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. Same Greek word, harpazo, to snatch up. It's used here in verse 17 for the rapture. He said the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. He just vanished. But Philip was found at Azotus. He was just snatched up. 35 miles away in Azotus, he reappeared. Rapture practice, man. God getting ready. Both Enoch and Philip are an example of what is going to happen to an entire generation of Christians. God will snatch them up to be with Jesus. And in the process of this transportation, expect a transformation. 1 Corinthians 15:53 tells us that this corruptible body must put on incorruption, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When astronauts go out into space, they have to wear a suit specifically designed for the absence of oxygen, for the different environment. These bodies that we're in right now can't survive in God's environment, in the presence of God. And so we're going to need God's suits. We're going to need new bodies that are specifically designed for heaven itself. That's the body you're going to receive one day. Not a terrestrial body, Paul says, but a celestial body, a glorified body, a heavenly body. And as our bodies dematerialize at the rapture, as we get beamed up, God is going to use the opportunity to alter and reorganize the molecular structure of our physicality so that when we reappear with Jesus, we'll be clothed with this God-made bod. Same kind of body Jesus had. What a glory it'll be. Now, Greek scholar Dr. Kenneth Wiest says that the harpazo, this word to catch up, the word that's used for the rapture in verse 17, it actually has five different meanings in the Greek. It can mean, one, to catch away speedily. Two, to seize by force. Three, to claim for one's own self. Four, to move to a new place. And five, to rescue from danger. And in the case of the rapture of the church, all five meanings will definitely apply. Jesus will snatch us up. How fast? In the twinkling of an eye. Faster than even a blink. He'll seize us violently out of the clutches of this world. Even the pull of gravity will have no hold on us. He'll take us as his own and make us his bride. He'll even relocate us to the home that he has prepared for us in his Father's house. And finally, he'll be rescuing us from the wrath to come, the final judgment that God has ordained for earth. The rapture is our great escape. And here's the most thrilling promise of all when it comes to the rapture.
Let these words soak in. Paul says, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's what it's all about. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's why I'm looking forward to the rapture. Not just because I think it's going to be cool, you know, to just kind of dematerialize. That'll be pretty cool to get beamed up. But what's really turning me on about the rapture is that I know that after that, I'll forever be with Jesus. And that's what I'm longing for. That's what I'm hoping for. Paul adds, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Encourage each other. Guys, the Lord is coming back. Hang in. Hold on. If you're a Dogs fan, you know what this means. Hunker down. I know you feel like Indians are surrounding you. I know you feel like the wagons have circled. I know you feel like you're just trying to stave off the attack and just hold on for just a few more seconds. But guys, the cavalry's coming. I know you see no hope, but you can't see over the hill. The cavalry's coming. Jesus is coming. And when He gets here, it's all going to be worth it. So comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Now, Paul implies that the Thessalonians were well informed as to the signs and the indicators of the Lord's return. You know, recently the Lord revealed to me special revelation. The exact time of His return. Just came to me in prayer one morning. Probably 3:30, 4 o'clock, I forget. But just the Lord revealed to me in prayer one morning the exact hour that He's going to return. It's going to be at 2 o'clock in the morning. I'm sure that somewhere in the world it'll be 2 o'clock a.m. when Jesus Christ returns. Hey, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows. No, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. If anybody ever tells you they know, they don't. Because no man knows the day or the hour. But Paul does say that we can know the times and the seasons. God has given us certain signs, indicators, to let us know that we're getting close to the Lord's return. As kids, do you remember the game you played where you hide the object in the room and then you blindfolded somebody and you kind of spun them around and then their job was to go and try to find the object, and the way they knew where the object was is you would tell, hotter, hotter, hot, no, colder, colder, hot, no, cold, and they just kind of go that way until they finally found out. You ever played that game? Well, God has given us certain indicators to let us know when we're getting hot, when we're getting close. And one of the signs of the end times is given to us in verse 2. He says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now first, let's define a term here. Paul uses the term, the day of the Lord. Guys, currently we are living in the day of man. Mankind is having his run of this planet. God is letting man have his say, his way. But the day of the Lord is coming. The day is coming when God is going to shut up mankind. God is going to put man out of business. God is going to intervene in human affairs and finally have His say. That's the day of the Lord. It will begin with a full-scale evacuation of Christians. What we've been talking about, the rapture. And then God will punish this wicked world once and for all. God will send this world through a series of contractions, cataclysmic events, global upheaval and catastrophe. The natural order will ramp up like labor pains. Incredible cataclysms will occur all across the planet. Mother Nature will eventually give birth to this glorious kingdom of God. Jesus will reign and rule over the world. But to get there, she's going to have to endure a hard and painful and agonizing labor. But here's a clue that the day of the Lord is upon us. When you hear, Paul says, peace and safety, then comes sudden destruction. The day of the Lord is preceded by a false peace, a pseudo shalom. In other words, there is a calm that comes before the storm. When Yitzhak Rabin and King Hussein stood on the White House lawn and signed their historic peace treaty between Israel and Jordan, the world was saying, peace and safety, peace and safety. Since then, of course, Yitzhak Rabin has been tragically murdered. There has been a rash of terrorist attacks inside Israel, and momentum has sort of stalled out on the peace process. But trust me, many of the Jews still have high hopes for this long-awaited shalom with the Palestinians. On the positive side of the developments, Israel's peace with Egypt and Jordan has held steady. Negotiations even continue with the Syrians. And if the Hamas, the terrorist group, would ever stop their violent acts, I have no doubt that even the conservative leadership in Israel would push forward with the peace process. Could this all be the calm before the storm? You know, for years, Bible-believing, prophecy-minded Christians got excited whenever a new war broke out in the Middle East. We interpreted it as the forerunner of the end times. But perhaps it's not a war that we should be anticipating, but a peace. I believe that Paul is telling the Thessalonians that a sinister shalom, a false peace, will precede the rapture of the church and the sudden destruction that will follow afterwards. He says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. The rapture is going to surprise this planet. It will shock them and then it will rock them. Suddenly, millions of believers will disappear. And no doubt, many of the people you've warned about the rapture are going to start asking some serious questions. They're going to be doing some radical thinking. For the world, Jesus is coming as a thief in the night. But for us, we need to be watching. We need to have this thing staked out. We need to be aware of the signs, looking for Jesus. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, Paul tells us, but let us watch and be sober. In other words, be alert. Don't doze off. Don't fall asleep spiritually. Stay alert. Did you hear about the little boy who sang his bedtime prayers? And he got kind of tongue-tied. And rather than saying his normal prayer, if I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. He prayed, if I should wake before I die. That's what we Christians should be praying. That we'll wake up before we're dead. When we have a chance, when we have an opportunity to tell others about Jesus, to count for Christ, to prepare ourselves for the coming of Christ. Once I had some chest pains one night. Had a serious bout of chest pains. And I thought I was having the big one. And it passed, but I was a little worried and concerned, and so I had Kathy take me down to the doctor. Found out it was nothing but indigestion. But I'll never forget what the doctor told me. Now, I suppose this is a college-educated guy. He's a doctor. Probably even a graduate school guy. At least I hope so. And this is what he told me. He said, Sandy, it's good that you came in. A lot of people ignore the signs, and in the morning they wake up dead. Can you repeat that? They wake up dead. Well, in a spiritual sense, many, many, many people are going to wake up after they're dead. Everybody in hell is a believer. That's right.
Everybody in hell is a believer. But they just woke up. They just had faith after the when it was too late. After they were already dead. Once you're a member of eternity, suddenly you'll be fully aware of spiritual realities. You'll see clearly the truth about God and your need for Jesus Christ. But then it'll be too late. The idea is to wake up before you die, not afterwards. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. Glenn Fisher told me the other day that his granddaddy used to always say, "Son, nothing good happens after midnight." There's a lot of truth to that. Did you hear that, Zach? Nothing good happens after midnight. And that's Paul's point here. People with evil intent like to operate under the cover of darkness. They don't like the light. They don't like to be out in the open. And that's why they try to stay as far as possible from the light of God. Paul says, but let us who are of the day, we're day people. We like to be in the light. We like everything out in the open. We like to be walking with God. We should be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. We need to be clear-headed, sober-minded. We should need to run to God and live our lives in the light of His Word, just availing ourselves to His resources. We need to protect our hearts, our desires, with faith and love, the breastplate. We need to put on the helmet of salvation. Remember what Christ has done for us. Let it guard our minds. Let it direct our thoughts. Let it preoccupy our attention. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, literally, whether we're alive or we're dead, we should live together with Him. Now, verses like verse 9 help to convince me that Jesus is going to return for His church, not after the tribulation, or even at the midpoint of the tribulation, but actually prior to the 7 years of great tribulation. Notice he says, for God did not appoint us to wrath. Paul said the same thing back in chapter 1, verse 10. There he introduced Jesus as He who delivers us from the wrath to come. There are several reasons why I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. In other words, that Jesus is going to come back before the final judgment for His church. The first reason is that it's compatible with the promises that God has made to His church. Jesus, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, promised the faithful church of Philadelphia, and I quote, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Because they were faithful to Jesus, Jesus promises to keep them from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole world. They will be saved from the wrath to come, from this period of tribulation. But in contrast, Jesus says to the wicked church, the unfaithful church, Thyatira, He says, "I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds." Notice her punishment is great tribulation, but the implication is that if she had never been unfaithful, she wouldn't have received that punishment. She would have been like the other churches. She would have been spared that great tribulation. In addition, Revelation 13, verse 7 says that during the tribulation, the Antichrist will be granted power to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And yet in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus promises His church that the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. They will never overcome the church. And thus, the church can't be around in the great tribulation if the Antichrist is going to overcome every tribe and every tongue and every nation. The second reason I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture is that it's compatible with the doctrine of imminency. Scores of passages throughout the Scripture encourage you and I as Christians to be like batteries, ever ready. No man knows the day or the hour. Jesus could come at any time. Yet if you believe the rapture occurs at the end of the Great Tribulation or even around the middle, you destroy the doctrine of imminency. Daniel 9 tells us that the Great Tribulation will last a period of 7 years. And Daniel 9 also defines the beginning of that period when Israel enters into a covenant with the Antichrist. It then defines the midpoint of that 7-year period, and that's when the Antichrist desecrates the temple there in Jerusalem, and then it defines the end of that 7-year period, and that's when Jesus Christ comes back, this time not for His church, but to set His foot down on the Mount of Olives and reign and rule over the rest of the world. But notice the parameters get all set. And so if you say that the rapture occurs at the end of the Great Tribulation, then I can tell you exactly the day, maybe even the hour of the Lord's return, because I can just sit down and calculate it out based on those parameters and based on that 7-year time frame. Jesus can come at any time. And that's why He has to come before that final 7-year period. You know, if you believe in a post-tribulational rapture, then you're no longer looking for Jesus. You're looking for the Antichrist. He's got to come first. And the Bible tells us not to look for the Antichrist. He tells us to look for Jesus Christ. He's the one we're looking for. And third, the third reason I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture is that it's compatible with the biblical characteristics of Christ's return. You know, there are passages in the Bible that promise that Jesus will return to earth during a time of peace. People will be saying peace and safety. There are other passages that say He will return in the midst of a battle. Some prophecies tell us that Jesus will come suddenly and unexpectedly as a thief in the night, while Revelation chapter 19 pictures Jesus returning to a world that's mobilized in the battle in the Valley of Megiddo to fight against Him. I mean, it's not that He's coming unexpected. In fact, there's armies there to fight against Him. When you look at the references to the return of Christ to this earth, you realize that they all can't be made to fit just one event. You know, it's impossible for Him to be coming suddenly, unexpectedly, and yet when people are ready for Him. I mean, it's impossible to put all of the characteristics into one event, and therefore, it's compatible to view two comings, because when you look at all the different references, you see that there's got to be two events. He comes the first time in the clouds, unexpectedly, to catch us up to be with Him. He comes the second time, that's before the Great Tribulation. He comes the second time after the Great Tribulation, where He doesn't come in the clouds. He puts His foot down on the ground. He doesn't come to catch away the saints. He comes to settle a score with the wicked. And so, they're really, when you stop and when you try to reconcile all of the descriptions, you find that it's best reconciled by proposing two comings. One before the tribulation for the church, one afterwards to reign and rule. Paul moves on. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. In other words, you need to write your pastors and their wives a bunch of little notes of appreciation and put them in a cute little wooden basket and make a big deal about this and give it to them and present it to them on a Sunday morning when they're least expecting it. Throw in a gift certificate to the macaroni grill and you'll bless their hearts more than you'll ever know. You have been obedient to Paul's command here. And I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart. And you'll never know how much I treasure all those little thank you notes that you wrote to Kathy and I. It's just wonderful to sit and read them. I'll get back to work this week after having read them over and over and over again last week. You know, it's just just really neat. It was such a great encouragement, and we appreciate it greatly. He says, and be at peace among yourselves. Now, beyond just a basket of encouraging notes, if you really want to bless your pastor, then just get along with one another. Live in peace and harmony. Cooperate and serve and love one another. You parents know. What grieves you more? What just causes you to gnash your teeth? Well, when you see those little rugrats out there fighting with each other. I brought them into the world so they fight with each other. No. What blesses your heart more than any other? When you see them getting along with each other. All that blesses your heart. So if you want to help your pastor out, just get along with one another. Warn those who are unruly. The word here means insubordinate. And the Greek word applied to a soldier who refused to keep rank, who insisted on marching to his own drumbeat. You know, this is the person in the church who has a hard time submitting to the leadership. And not because of a legitimate beef, but because they just have a hard time with authority in general. They just never got over teenagehood. They just never learned to submit to authority. Never tamed their rebellion. And if you keep this in the context of helping your pastor, when you see someone with this kind of an attitude, don't tolerate their grievances. Don't listen to their bitterness. Giving such a person a sympathetic and listening ear is like throwing gasoline on a brush fire. You only make matters worse. Rather, you should just affirm your trust in the leadership. Tell that person to go to the people that he needs to go to. Deal with it with them. And then if they don't comply, then insist that they either straighten up or move on. He says, warn those who are unruly. And comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. You know, the church is not a country club for saints. It is a hospital for sinners. And every person who walks through those doors, guys, carries with them a bundle of problems. And we need to love them just as they are and help them unload their problems one at a time. You know, we need three things. We need patience. Then we need more patience. And then we need more patience. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. But always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Now comes the machine gun commands. Short bursts, rapid fire, here they go. Rejoice always. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Take your joy in Him. Pray without ceasing. Just maintain an open-ended conversation with God. Hey, just never say amen. You know, sometimes you might have to lay the hook receiver down, but just keep him on the line. He doesn't mind. And every time you get a chance, just say hello. Just come back to the conversation. Whenever you get a free moment, seek the Lord. Continue the dialogue. He says, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, you want to be in the will of God. Big desire. Here's another way to be in the will of God. In everything, give thanks. This is God's will for you. Notice Paul doesn't say, for everything, give thanks. That would be impossible, wouldn't it? There are a lot of things that I'm not really thankful for. When I lose a loved one, my house catches on fire, have an automobile accident, how can I be thankful for income taxes? Some things you just can't be thankful for, but you can be thankful in all things, in everything, give thanks. I can be thankful that God still loves me, regardless of who else rejects me. I can be thankful that I have spiritual blessings in heavenly places, even though I'm broke because of the IRS. I can be thankful that God will take all things, even the bad things that occur in my life, and work them all together to bring about a good. I can be thankful in everything. Paul continues the rapid-fire instruction. Do not quench the Spirit, he tells us. Now, there are various sins that you can commit against the Holy Spirit. You can grieve the Spirit, which is to do what He forbids. But you can also quench the Spirit, and that is to not do what He instructs.
when we refuse to step out in faith, when we refuse to cooperate with the Spirit, we can quench His work. We can douse the fire. We can hinder His purposes. We can limit His power and what He wants to accomplish in our lives by not cooperating with the Spirit when He moves us. One of the ways to quench the Holy Spirit is to prohibit spiritual gifts. Paul says in verse 20, "Do not despise prophecies." God's usual way of communicating to His people is through His Word. But there are times when God speaks spontaneously to a specific need. And He will speak to us through an ecstatic utterance, through a spontaneous communication, just that'll come to our minds and we'll speak it forth and it'll be the Word of God to our situation. It's a gift of prophecy. And Paul says, don't despise these prophecies, these spiritual gifts. You know, it seems that the Corinthians were the Pentecostals of the New Testament. And if they were the Pentecostals, then the Thessalonians were the Baptists. The Corinthians, on the one hand, they worshiped the gifts instead of the giver. They were all caught up with the gifts. The Thessalonians, on the other hand, barred the gifts from being used in their worship at all. And neither church was biblical in their approach. The Thessalonians were only about 150 miles north of Corinth, and perhaps they'd heard of the abuses in the church there. But the problem is that they went to the opposite extreme. And it's sad, but those extremes still exist today. It's hard to find a church that has a balanced approach to the gifts of the Spirit. They're either swinging from the chandeliers or they've thrown the baby out with the bathwater. And they barred everything. And both approaches, in my opinion, quench the Spirit. We need the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but we also need to exercise them properly. Now here he sort of demonstrates this balance. He says, test all things and hold fast what is good. Here's the balance. Don't discourage prophecy, but don't believe all prophecies either. You need to use some discernment, some wisdom. Just because someone prefaces their comments, "Thus saith the Lord," doesn't mean that the Lord said it. Trust me. We've had people come into the church here and stand up and shout out, "Thus saith the Lord." One time I had a guy who wanted to interrupt the service and wanted to speak out this prophecy. And I said, "Well, what do you want to share?" He said, "Well, it's a verse of Scripture." "So what verse of Scripture do you want to share?" "It's in Zechariah." And he started getting mad. I said, "Well, where in Zechariah?" "It was in Zechariah chapter 12. "Well, where in Zechariah chapter 12? And then he pointed to the verse that said that their tongues will melt in their mouth and, you know, fire will come down from heaven and lap them up and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And I said, "You mean to tell me you're going to share that as a prophecy to this group of people? These are the people who love God. If you have any guts, you'll go out and share that with the heathens out on the street. That's the people that need that message, not these people here in this church." He said, "We are quenching the Spirit." I said, "Yeah, I'm quenching a spirit, all right, but it's not the Holy Spirit." Paul says what we need to do is to not quench the Spirit. We need to test all things, though. We shouldn't just buy into everything hook, line, and sinker, somebody said. We need to test all things. We need to hold fast what is good. The problem with prophecy is that it's subject to human error. People become the communication channel, and whenever people are involved, human mouthpieces are used, then humans are capable of error. So check out the prophecy. Is it in harmony with God's Word? Is it confirmed by the counsel of others? Is it compatible with biblical wisdom? If so, take it to heart. Act on it. It's a blessing from God. If not, reject it. Finally, Paul commands us, abstain from every form of evil. And he closes with a benediction. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. I love that verse. Sanctification goes both ways, doesn't it? Yeah, you need to commit your life to Christ. But here's why. Because Christ has committed Himself to you. That's exciting. He who has called you, He also will do it. Have faith. Have confidence in God. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, for some of you guys, you're going to just be jumping for joy on that. You single guys and you guys in the youth group, you know, you might really be excited about that. And you might be running around laying on a bunch of holy kisses on the sisters tonight and all. So, but you need to be a little careful here. Make sure it's a holy kiss, all right? Not a holy kiss, an H-O-L-Y kiss, a holy kiss. Make sure it's a holy kiss. I like how J.B. Phillips, for you older guys, for the guys that wouldn't be caught dead kissing somebody, J.B. Phillips translates this verse, give a handshake all around among the brotherhood. And so that kind of lets you macho guys off the hook, you know. Handshake. You know the point. When you greet somebody, make sure it's sincere, it's holy, and make sure it's warm and heartfelt. You know, I think the most important interaction we have with one another, we talked about in our staff meeting Monday, is our greetings with one another. I think. More than our conversations, more than everything, how we greet each other really matters. Sets a tone. Sets a feeling among the fellowship, our greetings. So make sure your greetings are sincere. Make sure they're warm. And I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And there we have 1 Thessalonians. Next week, 2 Thessalonians.